Good afternoon, everyone. I certainly hope you found that split sermon very sobering, because certainly we are living in very interesting times. You know, the old Chinese curse that may you live in interesting times, and we certainly are. There's no question about that. But Satan is not just out to destroy the world. One thing he is determined to do is to destroy physical Israel and physical Israel's dominance of the world, which it has for the last however many years, since the British Empire into the American rule, Pax Americana, that there has been, and that will in fact come crashing down. But there is a destruction that Satan wants even more than that. And that destruction that Satan is looking for is the destruction of spiritual Israel. Now, there's one thing that he can't do. If we remain to the foundations, if we remain rooted onto the foundations, and we understand Scripture through those foundations, and we make sure that we are aligned in that way, is to get us on doctrine. Because on doctrine, we can just simply go back to the foundations, go back to the way we were taught, and we can see how the alignment is, we can see how the Scriptures are explained. So what, in fact, is he going to attack? The only other area that Satan can attack is relationships. It's relationships. Turn over to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, this classic scripture, where it talks about this devil and Satan that deceives the whole world in verse 9, but it goes on in verse 10, it says, I heard a loud voice of Christ saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren. Satan is attacking the church, the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them, it says, before our God day and night. But notice, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death. They were absolutely committed. But what overcame that accusation? And the word devil means slanderer. That word is the blood of the Lamb, the forgiveness that is there from the very sacrifice of Christ. Now, I've brought out before, I do believe that this overcoming, so often in the past we've looked at it and we've thought, well, that is talking about me. I can go ahead and be forgiven. And our centre, if you like, is on ourselves. But no, this is talking about the church. And they're overcoming him within the church by accepting that other people can sin, but accept that same sacrifice. And therefore there is forgiveness within this, in the church, and that binds the church together. And as I said, Satan can't get us on doctrine. The foundations, we know where the foundations are. They're aligned with Jesus Christ. They're the prophets and the apostles, and specifically the apostle that we had at this time. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Because here in Colossians 3, we can find this building, which we were looking at in the very temple to which Christ is going to return. The building aligned to those foundations, being built into a holy temple to the eternal. And here in Colossians chapter 3, I want you to notice, what is the cement? What is the glue? What is it that holds the bricks together and the blocks together that go onto that foundation? Because what I want to do today is I want to talk very much about this. Because in Colossians 3, verse 12, it says, put on therefore as the elect of God. So this is talking to the church. It's talking to the church specifically. And it says, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering or patience. This is what Paul is saying to the church, to the elect of God. And these words have been preserved all the way down to our time now, where it's talking about a time when they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb, accepting that other people can make mistakes and go ahead and be forgiven. Forbearing one another, putting up with each other, and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do. And above all these things, put on agape. Agape love. Now, I talked about agape love last time. The last sermon I gave last week was about that, and I went through a number of aspects of this kind of love, this specific kind of love. I showed that it wasn't eros, it wasn't sexual, although it's linked to sexual love within a marriage, it certainly should be. It's not philia, it's not family love, and yet it is linked to that within a family, within the church, it should be. But that's not what we're looking at. It's not charity in the sense that it's giving to one another, you know, giving and going out and feeding the world now. That's not what it's talking about. It says, you can give all the goods to feed the poor and a body to be burned. And yet if you don't have this quality, it's worthless. And it's not emotion. You know, Christ sweated blood, literally sweated blood. And yet the Father allowed him to go right the way through. And he sweated blood to try and be released from what he was going about to go through. And yet Christ, the Father, who loved Christ dearly, with agape love, with the type of love that God has, he allowed him to go through. So it's not emotion, specifically. But it says here in verse 14 of Colossians 3, above all these things you put on this agape love. And as I brought out last week, it is the character of God. It's the characteristic of God. It's the thing that defines him. It's this outgoing nature. And it's more than just it's not an emotion. It is a mental thing. There are actually scriptures where this word is used, and it is used in a negative sense, where it's actually used that they loved money, the lovers of money, whatever, or this kind of thing. He's talking about the Pharisees. It's the mental facility, it's the way we think, it's the way our direction, it's our character, it's the direction in which we're going. And this love of God, this agape of God, is his outgoing character. But notice here in verse 14 of Colossians 3, which is the bond, it's the glue, it's the sticking stuff of perfection. And here is this perfect, holy, righteous temple to which Christ is going to have to return. And I pointed out that last week about how it's received via the Holy Spirit. That's where it comes from. That's where the holiness of this type of love, this agape love, comes from. So what I want to do today is I want to really go into and give part two. It's a short split sermon. Nevertheless, I want to talk about this agape love as this bond, as this glue that is needed by the church. And as I say, we're looking at this, the first of the split sermon, we're looking at Islam and the kind of things that are coming on this earth and the understanding and so on that they have out in the world, and the world is going to be fighting against it. And that same being that is bringing all this on this earth, also we must fight against. When we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, accepting that each and every one of us, we make mistakes, but if we're repentant, we're still brethren. We still walk together. We still are glued together. We're still going in the same direction. And this character, the way in which we apply this character, is absolutely crucial for the time that we find ourselves in today. It is absolutely crucial for the church. I want to specifically go into 1 Corinthians 13. Because 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a point-by-point analysis of this subject. It's a scripture which I alluded to last time. I didn't deal with any detail, but I want to go into it today because it gives the qualities that we need when we are walking and we're actually expressing this kind of character in the church itself. Now, what I'd like to do initially, we can certainly turn, if you've got a marker, put it in 1 Corinthians 13 because we can flick back and forward there and we can actually read what it has to say. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to read through 1 Corinthians 13 initially, and I'd like to read through it in the Moffat version, and just because I think it does give it gets the meaning across and an overall sense far more than the King James does, where you're actually wrestling with the language. Let me read it. It says, I may speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if I have no love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I may prophesy, fathom all mysteries and secret lore. I may have such absolute faith that I can move hills from their place. But if I have no love, I count for nothing. I may distribute all I possess in charity. I may give up my body to be burned. But if I have no love, I don't make anything of it. Love is very patient, very kind. Love knows no jealousy. Love makes no parade, gives itself no airs, is never rude, never selfish, never irritated or resentful. Love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is gladdened by goodness. Always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful, always patient, and love never disappears. As for prophesying, it'll be superseded. As for tongues, they will cease, and as for knowledge, it'll also be superseded. But we only know bit by bit. We only prophesy bit by bit, but when the perfect comes, the imperfect will be superseded. When I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child, and argued like a child. But now I'm a man, I'm done with childish ways. At present, we only see the baffling reflections in a mirror, but then it will be face to face. At present, I am learning bit by bit, but then I shall understand as all along I myself have been understood. Thus faith, hope, and love last on, these three, but the greatest of all is love. Now, when you put it into the Moffat, when you read the Moffat, it is much more expressive English-wise, in an English sense. It's interesting that Mr. Armstrong, if you want to go and look on the website, an article on the Good News of June, July 84, he has an article in the Good News of June, July 84, called Real Spirituality, What Is It? Do You Know? And he makes the comment, right towards the end, it says, it's a mind filled to overflowing with real love for God and all fellow man. Even oneness enemies, and that has sympathy, patience, and kindness for others in their ideas and beliefs, their faults and mistakes, that speaks softly, gently, kindly, and seeks only to help and serve. It's the mind that has died to self. That's what Mr. Armstrong said. That's where he looks at a real spiritual mindedness, and it needs to be in the church. It needs to be the glue that sticks each member together. It's the glue that allows us to forgive one another, because that blood of Christ covers all the sins. And there are four substitutes that Mr. Armstrong gave. And he mentioned, he says, real spiritual mindedness is the mind of love, for God is love. So let us review our four substitutes for spirituality in the light of God's word. And he'd given these before. And the areas that he talks about, and he deals with them from this area in 1 Corinthians 13, these first three verses, there are four substitutes that are mentioned there. It's the religious politician, the spiritual talker. That's one of them. That's one substitute. The other one is the religious egghead, the intellectualism. Now, I'm paraphrasing these things myself, but really, these are the things, the intellectualism. Thirdly, the religious nut, the boaster of faith. The one that says how wonderful his faith is. And fourthly, the religious do-gooder, the one that focuses on good works and charity being done now. And what Mr. Armstrong does is he says, look, what we do need to do is we need to take this section, that is from verse 4 on, the four verses from verse 4, and he says, put your own name there and ask ourselves a question, are we really like that? And so let's go through this particular section within this sermon, this split sermon, and let's have a look at each of these qualities, particularly with the way the Moffat actually brings them out. The love is very patient. Now, keep a marker in here, and let's have a look at this subject of patience. Turn over to Matthew 18, because here, where it talks about love is very patient. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And he reckoned that was a good number, a complete number. And Jesus said to him, I say it not to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now, in the next parable that is given, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king that would take account of his servants. And he had this particular individual that owed millions, multiple millions of pounds. And you then go down into verse 26. It says, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and he forgave him the debt. And in verse 29, his fellow servant also fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. You see, between each of us individually, we don't if we're not careful, we don't have the patience with one another, the patience that we would like. And this is part of the very character. This is the very opening description that Paul uses here within 1 Corinthians 13. Love is very patient. Agape is patient. We need to be patient with each other. And as it says in verse 35, it says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do to you, if you from your hearts do not forgive every one his brother their trespasses. And, you know, we do need to have this patience that's there. Interesting, if you put in your notes James 5, verse 7 to 8, you can put in your notes there and look at it later, where it talks about the patience of a farmer that receives the early and the latter rain. There are two periods of rain, and God himself is very patient. He's watching this earth. He's allowing the earth to go a certain way. We find that over in 2 Peter 3. Let's look over in 2 Peter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3. Where it says in verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some man count slackness, but is long-suffering. He is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So who is he actually talking about? He's talking about bringing people to repentance. Now hopefully we within the church are being brought, have already been brought to repentance. So he's talking about the world that are being brought to repentance, and he's long-suffering, allowing them to go down this route. As I've brought out before, I believe that that verse largely is talking about allowing the world to get bad enough so that they will repent. Now this again characterizes, love is very patient. It's not just patient with each other the way I've described, which we have got to be. It is also, you see this mental facility, this mental faculty. It is something which you set yourself in going in a certain direction, and God allows certain things to take place. It's not going out and trying to save the world now, the good works, the charity now. It's not wrong to do some of that. That's not the point. But that should not become the focus. It's not philia. It's not charity. It's not emotion. It is a mindset. It is a character that is there. And it needs to be within the church itself that we set ourselves to be patient. Be patient as we wait for God to fulfill his purposes. Be patient with each other as we change, as we have to repent, after we fall flat on our faces so many times. And that then becomes the glue that glues the church together and allows the church then to be aligned and be built as a building on the very foundations. That's why this subject is so vitally important. It goes on, if you've got your marker there, over in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, charity suffers long and is kind. It's very kind, as it says in the Moffat translation. It literally means fit for purpose. Another way of putting it, a literal way of putting it, would be searching to be useful. Searching to be useful. It's not mere words. It's not the person that, you know, I speak with the tongues of men and angels. It's not just words which are religious, but looking for areas where we can be useful, we can be helping within the church, within the environments of the church, certainly. Turn over to Romans 11, in Romans chapter 11. Here in Romans 11, notice in verse 22, it says, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. And this word goodness also has the same base as this word kind that you find over in 1 Corinthians 13. Behold the goodness and the severity of God on those which fell severity, but towards you goodness, kindness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them all in again. And down in verse 30, for as you in times past have not believed God, and yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. The depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, and how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Your God is kind. He is wanting to put kindness He's wanting to put the goodness, his goodness, into the entire world. He's got to allow them to go to a certain degree and to go ahead and repent, come to a point of repentance. And he'll allow them to do that. But the whole plan is outgoing, it is kind, and we are expected to reflect that same mindset. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. And this mindset is the glue that then holds the church together as it is aligned on the foundation. It performs the sticking action. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Notice over in let's have a look, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be pulled away from you with all malice, and you be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one to another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. There's the glue. It's a kindness. It is a kindness, being fit for purpose, searching to be useful, trying to help. And it says, you therefore be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, in this agape love, as Christ also has had this same character towards us, and has given himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. So that is the example that we've been given, and it is the glue that then sticks the very church together. Another area, if you flick back to 1 Corinthians 13, is that love knows no jealousy, or in the King James Version, it says, envies not. In King James. And this area of envy, of jealousy, it comes from a Greek word which is zelou or zelou. It means to boil. It means to get hot under the collar, to get angry or a hothead in that regard. But you know, it's also used in a positive way as well. Here in 1 Corinthians, just before chapter 13, it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts. The word covet there is this word zelou or zelou. It means become boiling for, and be zealous for the best gifts. Even in chapter 14, straight after this chapter, verse 1, it says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts. The same word is being used there as well. Another one that you can put in your notes is Revelation 3:19, where it talks about Laodicea. It says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. And the word zealous is this word, zelou. Now, we find, however, that it's used in a negative sense over in James chapter 3. In James chapter 3. Maybe I can't get a full sermon into a split sermon. I was thinking, you know, Mr. Henderson, I thought, well, should I give him the lion's share of it? And I started working on this. I thought, I can't get everything like this into even a split sermon, let alone something even shorter. And he was feeling the same way as well about what he had to give. So hang on to your hats, we'll keep going. Let's see, James chapter 3, notice in verse 14. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, here's this word, zelou, envying, do not lie, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, in quotes, descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, in other words, you're hot under the collar, you're trying to get something for yourself, you're trying to go at work against somebody, there's confusion and every evil work. And down in chapter 4, verse 2, it also is used as well. It says, you lust, you have not, you kill, and you zelou, you desire to have. And you can't obtain and fight the war you don't have because you don't ask. So it's used in a positive and a negative sense. But so often, we're a hothead. We can be very, very hot under the collar to try, because we want to go ahead and get something for ourselves. We don't realize, no, we are members one of another. We are members one of another. We're part of the very body of the church, the body of Christ, the body of that temple to which you will return. Again, your marker, I hope, flip back to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, in the King James, it says here, charity envies not, and charity does not vaunt itself. It does not vaunt itself. And in the Moffat, it talks about love not making a parade. not making a parade. Now, certainly the intellectualism that we can so often see can be a parade. We can elevate ourselves and we have all this knowledge of the scriptures or whatever. Or even, perhaps we don't have the problems and difficulties that somebody else within the church does have. Perhaps we tell others how well we are doing, or how well our children are doing, or our husband, or our wife, or whatever. But it's an incoming thing. This is a parade. We parade before other people within the church. That's not glue. That doesn't help the glue within the church. And every one of us needs to make sure we take notice of this and understand that, if we are doing this, we're parading our righteousness, parading what we can do, or how much money we earn, or where we live, or anything like that, in a negative sense, we'll go ahead and destroy this glue that is there. So we need to make sure that we're not doing that, that we're not parading whatever it may be, intellectualism, money, whatever it may be. It also talks here about giving itself no airs or not being puffed up. And we find that as far as Christ is concerned, what actually happened? Here he was about to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat blood. And what did he do? He got down on his knees. He took some basin of water. He got a towel and he washed the disciples' feet as an example of what needs to be done within the church. And the example within the church is, here is some of the glue that you need. And that's what he's talking about. That's what it is. Be willing to go ahead and not give ourselves airs, not be puffed up. Because, again, here we are, Passover. And what comes after Passover? It's the days of unleavened bread. And even the day of the Passover is the day of the unleavened, where we get rid of the puffing nature of bread. It's all bound up in that. But within the church, if that puffed attitude of mind is there between each and every one of us, where's the glue? That's why this character trait, it's not just emotion. It's not just doing things. It's a way of life. It is the character of God himself. It comes from God himself. We don't give ourselves airs. It's interesting the way put in your notes Luke 12 verse 1, and we won't turn there, but it talks about the leaven of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees gave themselves airs. They were puffed up, and it calls about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It is hypocrisy. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. Don't try and give the impression. Don't let us try and give the impression that we are, because we're just simply not. We're just not. So we don't make a parade. We don't go ahead and give ourselves airs. It also goes into the next section of this, where it says it's never rude, it's never selfish, it's never irritated, it's never resentful. These things, as far as... If you, again, I'll have to refer to several of these scriptures, and I think we'll look at some other scriptures a little bit later. But Luke 2, verse 52, if you want to put that in your notes, Luke 2, 52, you find that Christ was in favour. This is charis is being used there for that word, in favour of God and man. And this word charis, or charis, is translated grace. It's translated grace. And... this way it says, not unseemly, where it actually says here, does not behave itself unseemly. We need to make sure that we are gracious to each other. I know that manners are something which you can look around in society today and manners aren't there. They're just not. We were actually... we were having a meal, and Judy was sitting opposite me, and I was sitting here, and there's something going on in the corner there, and she says, I really wish I didn't sit here. And the reason for that was there's a young lady over in the corner that was eating off a knife and slurping over, and she had tattoos on her arm and all this the rest of that kind. And basically this is the antithesis of it, and yet you see, it's not manners can be held in two different ways. You can go ahead and you can have manners to the point that you are snooty and you don't go ahead and mix with people. I remember when we were on our 25th anniversary meal, and my wife asked for a grapefruit juice. And she said, and the waiter kind of puffed himself up to the great height, and "Madam," he says, "this is a Egon Rone, whatever it was," and all the rest of it. And he says, "we don't do grapefruit juice." Well, he jolly well did do grapefruit juice. He used to have it for breakfast, so. But this happened to be, she didn't want whatever it was that we didn't want at that time. You know, manners, it can be negative, like that. You know, putting the emphasis on the self. But when we're here, where we're talking about, not rude, not unseemly, it is where you actually consider other people. You consider their feelings, that, you know, within the church. It is part of that glue. It's part of that glue. We don't just have spiritual talk. We put it into action, not being rude. It's not selfish. Look over in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, it says in verse 1, it says, "If there are therefore any consolations in Christ, any comfort of love," and here we are, agape being used again, "if any fellowship of the Spirit," which is where that love must come from, "if any bowels and mercies," namesake again, "fulfill you my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love," that same agape, "being of the one accord, of one mind. But don't let anything be done through strife or vainglory, but in each, in loneliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." And this section where it talks about, it's never selfish. It doesn't seek its own. And within the church, do we? Are we seeking our own? I've seen it within the church so much, you know, in the past. It doesn't have a place within the true church. We don't seek our own. We are bound together in love. It is the glue that binds the very building blocks together. And that glue has got to be present, coming from God, flowing from God. "Don't look every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but make himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a slave, a servant, and was made in the likeness of a man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross." That's the example. And that example is for this glue that then binds the church together and allows all of us. And it's not just an emotion. It's not just filial love. Filial love, it should be there. But it's not just that. It's a thinking, reasoning, character of God that is there with each and every stone, where the stones are being joined together like that. It says, not irritated, not resentful. It literally means, where it says never irritated or easily provoked, it literally means sharpened alongside, prickly, in other words. You know, we're not prickly. Our reactions are kept within bounds. If we react to somebody, put in your notes again, I'm not going to have time to turn there, but Psalm 103, verse 13 to 14, it talks about how God knows our frame. He knows our frame, that we are dust. But the question is, do we know the frame of all of us? We want, as we read over in Matthew 18, just right at the very beginning, we want God to know our frame and understand that we are only dust and we make mistakes. But you see, this overcoming by the blood of the Lamb applies that same principle to others within the church as well. And there is your glue. There is the glue of this agape love. It's this thinking, consideration that's flowing from God and from our contact with God through His Spirit. The love of God that's shed abroad through the Spirit of God. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize that each of us are dust and each of us makes mistakes? And we have problems. And you know, sometimes, you know, we can cope with things. Other times we can't cope with things. The kids have been keeping us awake half the night. And that next morning, you know, you'll bite somebody's head off. Okay, fine. Make an allowance. You know, don't be prickly. Don't be sharpened alongside. All parents understand this. And the fact is that Another one that goes on, it says, thinks no evil. It goes into there, does not behave unseemly, seeks not her own, is not evilly provoked, thinks no evil. And literally, what the literal Greek means is it doesn't reason out evil. That's what it literally says. It doesn't reason out evil. And what it really is implying is more keeping a record of wrongs. You're getting your book out and reasoning it out. And say, oh, well, you did that, and you did that, and you did that. And you tick off these lists. And then, at the appropriate time, you bring the list out. That isn't what happened. What should happen. Unfortunately, it does. Unfortunately, it does. Because this quality, this character, isn't there. And when it's not there, then you've got problems with the glue. The glue within the church, the glue within marriages, the glue within society. We've got to teach this. This is the heart and core of what we have got to teach to all of those studying Islam today. That's what we've got to do into the world tomorrow. This outgoing character. No record of wrongs. Now that's in the NIV, yes, it's also in the Jewish translation as well. Not keeping a record of wrongs, not getting your list out. That just doesn't have a place for somebody who is being led with this kind of character, with this kind of mindset. It also goes into, notice in this area here, let's see, not vaunt itself, not puffed up, doesn't behave unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks not evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Moffat actually says, love is never glad when others go wrong, but love is gladdened by goodness. It's also always slow to expose, always protects. Now, I know that when I was selling life insurance at one time, we were told, and the instruction was, it says, you know, don't tell people your problems. Because when you go out and you might have had a bad day or a bad week or a bad month or a bad year or a bad life or whatever it might be, you know, don't tell your people your problems. And the saying is within the industry that 80% of the people you tell couldn't care less. And the other 20% are glad. And that basically is the way that you've got to look at life. Unfortunately, it is again, it is true. Don't be glad when others go wrong, but be gladdened by goodness. In the world, that is not the way. But in the world, 80% couldn't care less and 20% are glad. And unfortunately, that is really true. But that's not the way it should be among the church. We should rejoice in the truth. Don't rejoice over wrong. Literally what those words mean in Greek is don't rejoice over wrong, but rejoice with the truth. And the truth is putting it into its context, putting it in its context of what God is doing in our life as well. You're always slow to expose. Again, put in your notes, so you don't have time to go there, Matthew 1 verse 19. You find Joseph, the individual that was chosen to be the father of Christ humanly, was chosen and he was not willing to go ahead and make a public example of Mary, thinking that she had been unfaithful to him, but was going to put her away quietly. And he wasn't going to gloat over other people's sins, over this particular, you know, this is the type of man that God chose as the one who was going to be the physical father of the family that Christ was going to be born into. I mean, what kind of papers do you and I read? What kind of papers? What kind of programs do you watch? What soaps do you watch? Do you watch soaps? Because there is filled with gossip. The papers so often are filled with gossip. And if we, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what we'll become. We need to be very careful on that. Does that really show the kind of love that we need? The kind of outgoing character that is necessary, the outgoing character of God. He goes into the next section, doesn't behave itself unseemly, always eager to believe the best, as it says here, always eager to believe the best, always hopeful. It says, always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best in the Moffat. Now, intellectualism, literally, what it actually literally says, it says quietly covers all things. And then it goes on and says believes all things. It quietly covers all things. It wants to believe what is best. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. These are all qualities. These are things that we should be able to look at, and we should be able to put our own name there and say, well, am I like this? If not, then we need to be plugged into the vine, make sure that we are on our knees, make sure that our time on our knees is effective. You know, we can go through the motions but not have effective prayer. And that is where this will come from. It doesn't come from ourselves. It's got to come, it's the love of God shed abroad by the Holy Spirit. Here in 2 Corinthians 2, notice in verse 6, it says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. Here's somebody who slept with his father's wife. Now he had to expose him, but it says the literal translation is that he quietly covers all things. That's what Joseph did. And here it says in verse 6, it says, sufficient to a man is this punishment, so that contrawise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with so much sorrow. Therefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love, your agape, towards him. There, put that glue back in. Glue him back into this building once more. This is necessary, and we need to make sure that this is done. And notice verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. He is the slanderer who will try and split the church. This is the glue that puts the church together and sticks it together, aligned to the correct foundation. The foundation is vital. Without that, we're not in the right place. We're not in the right temple. But having been built on the right foundation, the glue is also vital if we're going to be the kind of temple that is necessary. And so this individual was brought back, was glued back in. Turn over to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, it says verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand, and it certainly is for us. Certainly the first split sermon brings that out markedly. Be you therefore sober and watch to prayer. Make sure we get our priorities sorted. And above all things, have fervent agape. Fervent love. Among yourselves, for agape will cover the multitude of sins. This is what it does. It covers, it quietly covers things. Once somebody has repented, this is how we overcome the wicked one, the slanderer. Once somebody has repented, then we've got to go ahead and forgive. And we've got to use that then to make sure that the church is glued together. Now, sometimes, yes, people give the indication they're repentant and they're not. But no, we've got to give people the benefit of the doubt. And it says, the next section where it says, always hopeful, always patient. Somebody's got a beeping something. So, always hopeful, always patient. Do we give people the benefit of the doubt in the church? Turn over to John 17. John 17. Now, I want to make sure, in John chapter 17, I think I found the culprit. Okay. But again, it says, always hopeful, always patient. I always remember thinking, well, I wish that person would turn that phone off. Because I was giving the sermon over and over, hadn't it? It was my phone. It was my phone ringing in the bag. Anyway. John 17. And it says in verse 9. Notice it says, I pray for them. This is very much, notice what Christ is doing. This, so often, it's a case that people go out and they try and make, save the world now. Make these physical things for the world now. Save the world physically. But it says in John 17 verse 9, I pray for them, that's the church. I do not pray for the world, but for those that you've given me, for they are yours. That's where this agape love really is does come into its own. It will spill out to the world as well. There's no question of that. It's not wrong to go ahead and certainly provide for others out in the world and do whatever is necessary to help in the world. But the glue is for the church. It is specifically for the church. It's being mentioned here. Look at the way in which Christ prayed. He did not pray for the world, because the world doesn't have this. The world doesn't have this because it flows from God. It's spread, shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That again is agape being used there. And down in verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love, this agape, wherewith you have loved me, may be in them, and I in them. That is the glue that is necessary. So, it's always hopeful, it's always patient, and it also, as it says in Moffat, it says, love never disappears. It never disappears. And if we go back into this area, 1 Corinthians 13, if you've got your marker there. In this section, in verse 8, it says, charity never fails, or agape never fails. It literally means also, it never disappears. You can go and check the original there. But it does go on, it says, but whether there's prophecies, they will fail. Whether there's tongues, they will cease. Whether there's knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child and thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, and now in dealing with this subject, we're dealing with this subject as children. It says, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. This character of God will permeate us in the future. This will be our character, wholeheartedly. It says, now I know in part, but then I will know even as I am now known. As Moffat says, it says, at present we only see the baffling reflection in a mirror, but then it'll be face to face. At present I'm learning bit by bit, but then I'll understand as all along I myself have been understood. Because this is something which never disappears, as Moffat translates that section, and it's a correct translation as well. Final scripture, Psalm 102. Psalm 102, and I think I've even finished a little bit early. Psalm 102. But you see, within the church, we are in a time where we look at the church, the shattering that's taking place in the church. We're looking at the world right now, and it's a scary place. What in fact is taking place in the world, the incidents of terrorism, this MI5, the lady that's the head of the MI5, talks about, what is it, 5 that she's actually counted, and 30 that they are working on, 30 separate incidents that they reckon are terrorist incidents that they're currently working on. And here it says in Psalm 102, verse 6, I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. You know, pelicans don't live in wildernesses. Pelicans, have you ever seen a pelican in a wilderness? Pelicans are on the seashore. Pelicans are the ones you see out at sea. They don't live in the wilderness. But I'm like a pelican in the wilderness. I'm like an owl in the desert with nothing to actually eat. I watch and I'm as a sparrow alone on the housetop. You know, a sparrow all stuck by itself, looking out and wondering, you know, what on earth is the use of a sparrow? What is the use of a sparrow on a hilltop and on a housetop? My enemies reproach me all the day, and those that are mad against me are in a swarm against me, for I've eaten ashes like bread. I've mingled my drink with weeping. And it goes on, it says, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you've lifted me up and you've cast me down. This is what seems to have happened within the church. My days are like a shadow that declines. I'm withered like grass. We're getting older. The church itself, you know, we've got to have this glue, but, you know, look at this. But you, Eternal, shall endure forever, and your remembrance to all generations. You see, this love, this character does not disappear. This is far more important than, you know, you can understand all mysteries, all prophecies, have all faith, You can be the religious politician with a spiritual talk. You can be the religious egghead with your intellectualism. You can go ahead and be a religious nut, boasting in the faith that we have. Or the religious do-gooder, going out, focusing on good works and having these wonderful good works that we're doing. But it says, if you don't have this quality, this glue, and then it's not worth anything. But you, eternal, shall endure forever. And your remembrance to all generations. You will arise and you will have mercy on Zion. For the time to favour, yes, the set time is come. For your servants take pleasure in her stones. These stones that are glued together, they take pleasure in one another. There's a filial love as well as this agape love. Yes, and favour the dust, even the smallest member within the church, within Zion, is favoured. It's filial love as well as this agape love. The agape love is the conscious, the character that comes and springs from God. So the nation shall fear the name of the Eternal, and all the kings of the earth your glory. That's what we're looking forward to. When the Eternal shall build up Zion, then he'll appear in his glory. When we've got it right, you've got a line to the foundation, but in addition you've got the stones joined together properly as well. Those two things have got to be in place. And we're still not there yet. We try and align. We're trying to do what we can to get back on track. But this is the area that Satan can get at us. And we have got to make sure this area is countered. And we overcome him with the blood of the Lamb, recognizing that others can make mistakes because they are dust. Just even the dust within her, however, we favour. We favour. And in verse 25, it says, "Of old, you have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." This is the Creator God who stretched out the heavens. "They shall perish, but you shall endure. Yes, all of them shall become old like a garment. As a vesture you will change them, and they shall be changed." This being that knows every star by name. You know, you type 10 little dots to an inch, and you start from here, let's see, Bristol. Where are we going to go from Bristol? You go 200 miles. Where do you go 200 miles? Up to Scotland somewhere. 200 miles in one direction, go 200 miles out across the Atlantic in the other direction, and then fill in all the dots. That's one page. And you get a page like this of dots, and you put another one on top of it. And you go on like that, one page after another, for 300 feet high. That's the number of stars, knowing everyone by name. As a vet, it says, they shall perish, but you shall endure. All of them shall become old like a garment, and as a vesture you shall change them. They will be changed. Physical things God can take care of. But he wants us to be participating within the spiritual creation. They shall be changed. They're going to be changed and going into the kingdom of God. But you are the same. This agape, which God is, it's the character of God, never disappears. It will never disappear. It will remain as the glue that will bind the very family of God together for eternity. The temple of God, the bride of Christ, the wife that's made herself ready. And the children of your servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before you. So God and his love, his agape, never ends. That character will never, ever come to an end. And neither will those in Zion who walk the same way.